For training in righteousness, that the man of God may be complete, equipped for every good work. The next reading is from the book of Psalm. Your word is a lamp to my feet and a light to my path. And finally, from the book of Mark. The beginning of the gospel of Jesus Christ, the Son of God. This is the word of the Lord. Thanks be to God.
Well, it's good to be back with you after missing last Sunday. I was suffering for Jesus in Pinehurst, North Carolina, playing golf with my dad and my brother and my son. It was a great trip. We had just an incredible time together. And if there was ever a more clear exercise in mediocrity, I'm not sure what it is, than the four of us on the golf course playing 72 holes in 3 days. The Lord teaches us that we're supposed to be kind, and that's a command that's very clear throughout the scriptures. It's kind of hard. It's hard to do that when we play against each other because, well, my son actually won with the handicap, but we don't really care about the handicap. So it's really the three of us, and we root against each other out there. I mean, we hope that we, you know, go in the water and in the sand, and we don't actually shout, you know, Noonan while we're putting. We do hold it in, you know, to that degree. But my brother, he lives in San Diego. He took a red eye, flew in Thursday morning at 6 a.m, and we picked him up from the airport and drove straight to Pinehurst. And it's about a 7.5-hour drive, and we had a tea time right then. And my brother's he took a red eye, he's exhausted, and he's lobbying for the first round to be a practice round. And I'm like, no way, because I sense my advantage, you know. He's exhausted, and no way. This round counts. There's no chance. Sorry. After 9 holes, I was down 12 strokes. So, listen, I say this often. We're all a work in progress. I am too. I just need to learn to maybe obey the commandments of the Lord a little bit more clearly. We had a great time, though, and I'm grateful. Daryl Holmes, if you weren't here, Daryl Holmes preached in my absence, just did a wonderful job. So I want to give him a hand. Thank you, Daryl. Really appreciate it. It's a huge, as a pastor of a church, it's a huge privilege to have people who are equipped and gifted to teach the Word of God. And if you weren't here, it's on the website. I listened to it, and just a great message, really encouraging message. So thank you, Daryl. We are starting a brand new series on the Gospel according to Mark. Mark is one of the four biographers of Jesus, of course. There's Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John. It comes second in the order, and it's the second of the New Testament books. And I'm going to be preaching from the very first verse through the very last verse. There's 16 chapters in Mark, so for the next roughly year or so, I will be teaching through the Gospel of Mark. I don't know if you agree with that strategy. I don't even know if it's the best strategy myself. We live in an era of not short attention spans, but micro attention spans. If we're waiting in line for a minute, the first thing we do is pull out our phone and check our email or ESPN or Facebook or Pinterest or whatever it is that floats your boat. And we do that immediately the moment we're bored. So why not capture the spirit of the age and just preach topics? 3 ways to build a better marriage, 4 ways to get your finances in order, 2 ways to be a better leader, 2 ways to improve your garden. Why not do those things? Why not go along with the culture? Here's why I like preaching through books of the Bible and why the elders also agree that we should do that, that we should preach through books of the Bible. Why an entire book of the Bible first? It's a great way to learn the Bible. So you all know that for the next however many weeks, I'm going to be in the Gospel according to Mark. And that means that you have a great opportunity to learn this biography of Jesus. That means that, and I encourage you to do this in your devotional time, for you to actually read through it. I mean, you could get in just a little over 2 weeks, if you read a chapter a day, you'll get through the gospel according to Mark. And you can circle stuff and question mark stuff and highlight stuff that speaks to you. That is a great way to learn the Bible. So if we're all going through the same book, that means that there's a better potential for all of us to learn the Bible together. Another reason to preach from the very first verse to the very last verse is it gives the opportunity to let the Bible speak for itself. It makes it impossible for me to dodge passages that are hard to understand, that are confusing, and that are distasteful to our modern ears. Every age, no matter what age of the church, the last 2,000 years, there are some passages of the Bible that are more in line with the spirit of the times than there are others. And when you preach through a whole book of the Bible, you can't really dodge those passages. Now, the other side of that coin that I find helpful and a good sort of set of guardrails for me is that I can't, if I'm preaching topically and I'm just picking whatever I want from week to week, then it's really easy to revisit the same pet issues that any preacher wants to, based on his or her personality, the same issues over and over and over. And I don't want to do that. I want to let the Bible speak. So that, for me, is a guardrail that I'm going to go through the whole thing, and I'm going to not pick out just the parts that I want to pick out to emphasize. Here's the third reason, and this is the most important reason. The Bible is foundational. Now, we believe, and when I say we, I mean the leaders of our church, our elders, deacons, and staff, that the Bible was authored by many, many different writers over the course of 1,500 years in three different languages. It's a very wide diversity of authors who wrote the content of this book. And yet, we also believe that the Bible is the foundational truth for how we understand who God is. And now, God reveals himself in all kinds of different ways. He reveals himself in the beauty of springtime. And we had a wedding here last night. Alex Harper and Kristen Gilliam were married, and it was just a glorious day, and the flowers are beautiful, the flowering trees, and it's just beautiful. And that shows the glory of God. You feel, you know, the love that you have in your family and your relationships, and that reveals the goodness of God. We know the person of Jesus who died for us and who rose again. That's the fullest revelation of the character and the mercy of God. But that Jesus comes to us through the church, testified in his word. And so we believe that the Bible is true, and that it's foundational, and that at the same time that authors penned the Bible, the words, the text of the Bible, going along with what Peter wrote in 2 Peter 1:21, for no prophecy was ever produced by the will of man, but men spoke from God as they were carried along by the Holy Spirit. We believe that God the Holy Spirit led the writers of Scripture to write what they wrote for God's glory and for our benefit. And then you see 2 Timothy 3:16. All Scripture is breathed out by God. That means that God's very words are here in this Bible. Now, I don't want to say that means we're all going to agree on everything. There, regardless of whether God spoke this word, which he did, there are complicated passages in the Bible. There are hard to understand passages. Doesn't mean we're all going to conform and agree to the exact same things. But it does mean that we can't say, well, Paul wrote that, but it was 2,000 years ago, and now we know different than Paul. It means we can't say, when Jesus said certain things that we're going to encounter, they're hard teachings, we can't say, well, Jesus, you know, he was a primitive man, and we're modern men and women, so we know differently from Jesus. We can't do that if the Bible is foundational. And that's what we believe. Because we believe the Bible is foundational, because we trust that it is true, we also understand that it follows. If that is the conclusion, then there's a second conclusion, that the Bible is very practical. It's good for us to read and know the Bible and then to apply it to our lives. Psalm 119:105, your word is a lamp to my feet and a light to my path. Now, this is a harder fly buzzing around. That's what happens when you open the doors when it gets nice out. There's give and take all the time. Okay, it was really cold, but no flies. Now it's warm and there are flies. It's hard for us to really, there are very few times that we accurately understand this metaphor because of the gift of electricity. There are just very few times that we are in the pitch black with no lamp around us. But if you've ever recently, if you've been out in the if you've camped and you've been out in the middle of nowhere and it's completely dark out, it's hard to see where you're going. If you've, at night, you know, you're turning off the lights downstairs before you go up to bed, and let's say the last light is kind of far away from the stairs, and you hit that light, and all of a sudden, it's pitch black, and you nail your shin on the coffee table. That's what the psalmist is getting at. But the Word of God is like the iPhone flashlight for your shins. The Word of God... You know, there are all kinds of different paths that we can walk in. And our modern day will tell us all kinds of different ways to live our lives. How do we know what we're supposed to do? Because we have great freedom. And personal autonomy is a great good in modern Western society. But with that autonomy comes great confusion about how we actually live our lives and what we invest in and what we do and don't do. And the truth is that we all have to make decisions, and once we make those decisions, our freedom is curtailed. We can't keep our options open forever. So what are we going to do? Well, the Bible not only is true, but it contains great wisdom that tells us how to live our lives. And if we believe this and we apply it to our lives, then it serves as a lamp to our feet, as a light to our path, so we don't bark our shins on the proverbial coffee table. As 2 Timothy says as well, that it's breathed out by God, and it's profitable for teaching, to be taught what to do, for reproof and correction. A lot of times the Bible, and you'll see this in the gospel according to Mark, it comes to us as a word of correction, of rebuke, of turn the other way, go in this direction, not the direction you're going. And for training in righteousness, that the man of God may be complete, equipped for every good work. And just side note, about 20, 30 years ago, when we used the word man and mankind, it meant what? All humans, right? One small step for man, giant step for mankind. That didn't mean males. That meant for everyone. And that's what the text is saying as well, that the man or woman of God may be complete, and able and equipped for every good work. So that's why, long answer, why we go through entire books of the Bible. Now, why the gospel according to Mark? And I think this is an important preposition. Sometimes I don't mean to, but sometimes I'll say the gospel of Mark. I think according to Mark and according to Matthew and Luke and John is a better way of phrasing it, because there are not four different gospels. There are four different biographies that emphasize different things because they were written to different audiences and they were written at different times within a span of decades. Okay, but they're the same gospel truth, the same gospel story. And I'll define that in the coming weeks, what that gospel is. But this is the same gospel. It's just written by four different men. Why the Gospel of Mark? It's good to look at Jesus's life. I think any time spent looking at Jesus's life is, of course, time well spent. Why Mark instead of Matthew or Luke or John? You know how in college, if you were in a lit class and you got the syllabus and you had to read one book and then do a report on that book, and you look just to see which one was the shortest, that was the one you picked, right? That's Mark. It's the shortest one, so we're going with that one. That's the gospel. Why the gospel according to Mark? That's how spiritual I am. Now, who was Mark? Who was Mark? You may not have known this, but none of the gospel accounts were signed by their authors. So Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John, we have come to determine that they are the authors of those gospel accounts based on early church history and what the church has testified to who wrote what. It does not, we don't have a copy of the gospel according to Mark that says signed by John Mark. But the early church unanimously testifies that it was this man named John Mark, known as Mark, who wrote this gospel. Now, Mark was not a disciple of Jesus. He didn't know Jesus. He was not acquainted with his teachings except through the early church. He was not a disciple himself, but he was a disciple of a disciple, the man Peter, who was the leader of the early church, and probably he, John, and James, the closest men to Jesus through Jesus' earthly life. This is an Italian painting in the 1600s by a man named Pasquale Otino. He, of course, doing this rendition of Peter there on the left, and Mark writing down his words. So Mark took Peter's testimony of Jesus, his preaching and teaching. He traveled with him, and he wrote down the words that Peter preached on that described Jesus' life and his ministry. And we know this, the earliest source that we know this is a man named Papias, who wrote in the year about 130. Papias himself was discipled and mentored by John, who wrote the gospel according to John, 1st, 2nd, and 3rd John in the book of Revelation in the New Testament. He studied under John. John trained him, and this is what Papias wrote. Mark, having become the interpreter of Peter, wrote down accurately, though not in order whatsoever, he remembered of the things said or done by Christ. For he neither heard the Lord nor followed him, but afterward he followed Peter, who adapted his teaching to the needs of his hearers, but with no intention of giving a connected account of the Lord's discourses, so that Mark committed no error while he thus wrote. For he, Mark, was careful of one thing, not to omit any of the things which he had heard, and not to state any of them falsely. So Mark, you can picture him going along with Peter, hearing him preach and teach, hearing him teach the early church, and writing down the stories, writing down the teachings of Jesus. That was what Mark did, and that's how we have his gospel. Just one thing about the gospel according to Mark. There's a lot of action in Mark's gospel. There's not a lot of emotion. There's not a lot of what was Jesus thinking or feeling. We today in our day are obsessed with backstories and the psychology of, you know, whoever this leader is or that dictator was and what made them into the man or woman that they were. Mark has no interest in that. He really doesn't care about that. He's interested in what Jesus actually did. And also take note that quote from Papias, that means that not all of the gospel, according to Mark, is in exact chronological order. You have a rough chronology. You have the beginning of Jesus' ministry in the middle, and then in particular, the very last week of his ministry leading up to his death. But in between, there are, and you'll see this as you read it, there are emphases that are laid out one right after the other to drive home a point. They aren't necessarily in the exact chronology of Jesus' life. So, but that was Mark. One other really important aspect of Mark is that he was a failure. He was a failure. At one point in his life as a follower of Jesus, the Apostle Paul had come back from his first missionary journey. And this is in Acts 15. And he comes back to Jerusalem to tell of all the amazing things that God is doing, that God is even bringing salvation to the Gentiles, which was a total shock to the Jewish church. And they're talking about what to do, and they commission Paul to go back out, and so he's going to take his second missionary journey. And this is hard work. I mean, this is work where you're getting jailed and beaten and possibly killed, and it takes, you know, spiritual Navy SEALs to go out on this kind of journey. And so he's gathering the best and the brightest, the most committed, the most passionate, and he's gathering a team. And one guy who comes up is our guy, John Mark. And it says in Acts 15, 36, "And after some days, Paul said to Barnabas, 'Let us return and visit the brothers and sisters in every city where we proclaim the word of the Lord and see how they are.'" So Barnabas must have been top lieutenant, also a Navy SEAL, so to speak. "Now Barnabas wanted to take with them John, called Mark." It's our guy. "But Paul thought best not to take with them one who had withdrawn from them in Pamphylia and had not gone with them to the work. At some point in Mark's ministry, he was called to go to Pamphylia. There's a lot of persecution and a lot of danger, and he most likely pulled back. He shied away. He shrunk back and would not go. And Paul saw that, and he said, I'm not bringing that guy with me. He's not reliable. He's not willing to stand when there's, you know, when there's fire and stand up and be strong. So I don't want him to go with me. And Barnabas disagreed, and they eventually, this caused such a rift that Barnabas went his way and Paul went his way, and they disagreed. That's an important thing to know as we read the gospel according to Mark, is that Mark was actually a failure in some sense during his life as a follower of Christ. So that's the backstory of the gospel according to Mark. I told you we were obsessed with backstories. The message of Mark, very clearly, Mark 1, verse 1. The beginning of the gospel of Jesus Christ, the Son of God. This is a great beginning, because this is the overarching narrative that Mark is going to take us through for the next 16 chapters. What is the message of Mark? The message of Mark is, first of all, about Jesus. Jesus was the name given this man, this young, you know, baby boy when he was born by his parents. He was born in Bethlehem. He grew up in Nazareth. He was in many respects, a normal boy. We know very little about his childhood, probably because it was not that remarkable. He ran around with other boys in his village of probably 100 or so people. He probably scraped his knees playing games. He did chores around the house. He read the Torah because he was a young, godly boy in a godly home. He lived with his mom and his stepdad, Joseph, and he had siblings. In many respects, he was just a normal kid. And his humanity comes out in Mark's gospel. Jesus gets angry regularly. He gets hungry. He experiences grief. He experiences exasperation with the people he's teaching. He gets frustrated with the disciples, especially because they're so hard-hearted and foolish. Jesus' humanity is very clear in Mark's gospel. He is also the Christ, Jesus Christ. Christ is not the last name of Jesus. Okay, Christ is a title, and it's a title from the Hebrew word that means Messiah. That's the Greek translation of the Hebrew word Messiah. Jesus, this designation of Jesus as Messiah is pointing to the fact that for hundreds, even thousands of years, the prophets were telling that the anointed one would come, the chosen one would come to set the people of Israel free and to usher in this new era of peace for the nation of Israel. And Jesus is the Christ. Now, throughout the gospel, according to Mark, you will find times when people know that Jesus is this Messiah, and he tells them to be quiet. And he tells especially, you know who he tells to be quiet the most? Demons. He tells them to shut up over and over and over again, because ironically, they know who Jesus is even better than his disciples know who Jesus is. And the reason why we'll find this kind of secretive motif in Mark is because he knows that he's the Messiah, but other people have these expectations of Messiah that are radically different from what he's actually going to fulfill. That of a political king who's going to rule with, you know, political power. He's not that, but he is the Messiah. He is the Son of God. That is the title given to Jesus that expresses his divinity. Now, this is something that we cannot adequately wrap our minds around, that Jesus, while he was incarnated here in the flesh, was fully human and fully divine. Okay, he wasn't 50-50 or 25-75. He was fully human, 100% human and 100% God, simultaneously. And we see his divinity come out all over the place. We see it in the way that he heals people, in the way that he casts out demons, in the way that he has power even over the elements of nature to calm storms and create happy meals where there's no food available. He does this time and time again, and he demonstrates that he is indeed divine, that he is God come in the flesh. And finally, he brings the gospel. That word, the gospel, the beginning of the gospel of Jesus Christ, euangelion, that's the Greek. Eu means good, angelion means message. He brings the good news. And what is that good news? The good news is the effect of the person of Jesus' life on our lives. His life lived for us, which leads to his death and rescues us from death and gives us life. It is salvation, rescuing salvation, both now and forever. There are some churches that heavily emphasize you got to come to Jesus. You got to be born again. You got to know him, repent of sin, trust in Jesus, and then you're good. You have your fire insurance, so to speak, and when you die, you're fine. And just that's all you need to worry about is what happens in the hereafter. Don't worry about now. Worry about heaven. Heaven's a lot longer than here, and just get to heaven by just being born again and giving your life to Jesus. Trust Jesus, trust Jesus, trust Jesus. There are other churches that say, quit talking about pie in the sky by and by. This life is what matters, and what you do matters, and therefore the church is called to follow in the way of Jesus, doing justice, caring for the poor, serving people, being humble, being generous. So which one is it? If you've been here longer than 2 months, I hope your answer is which one is it? Yes. The answer is yes. It is both and. Okay? It is salvation now and forever. Yes, we do want to focus on the eternal. Okay? It is not true that if you're too heavenly minded, you're no earthly good. My experience is the more heavenly minded you are, the more earthly good you are for the kingdom of God. But I don't want to neglect what it means to follow Jesus in the here and now. We should never neglect that. And the truth is that if we really believe in this, then our lives are going to be radically different. And we're going to stop trying to be the king, queen of our own lives. We're going to let Jesus be king. We're going to let him tell us what to do. We're going to let him lead us and guide us in whatever direction we should go. And if you have decided that you're going to follow Jesus, but you decided that way back a long time ago, and this doesn't really have an impact on your life, then I would say I'm not sure if you truly believe in the Jesus that the gospel according to Mark describes. He demands your full loyalty. And that doesn't mean that you're perfect. I mean, being more like Jesus is two steps forward and one step back for the rest of your life. And it's messy and it's ugly sometimes. And the church is full of hypocrites. Absolutely, that's true. Can I get an amen? Why? Amen. We follow Jesus and we don't do a very good job of that. Okay? But we're trying. And the work of discipleship, of being like Jesus, takes a lifetime. And it's messy. And here's the last thing that I'll emphasize that Mark tells us. Just keep going. Just keep going. Just keep going. You know, Dory, Finding Nemo, just keep swimming. Just keep swimming. Just keep swimming. Mark is a great example. He wrote this gospel to encourage believers who were experiencing persecution, who were being terrified by the Roman Empire. And he wrote it to get them to keep going. And so he portrays Jesus, who suffers greatly and yet who perseveres because he suffered to save us, and now we can follow in his footsteps. And sometimes we're going to suffer, but we can suffer to serve Jesus because that's going to lead to our salvation. And a really cool aspect of this is Mark's life, his own life himself. You know, he failed and Paul didn't want anything to do with him. And Paul was intense, man. Paul was like Urban Meyer on steroids. I mean, he was very, very intense, and he didn't want anything to do with Mark because Mark had failed. And yet, at the end of Paul's life, in the very last letter that he wrote in the New Testament, the book of 2 Timothy, at the end of that letter, these are the last words that he's going to write before he goes to be executed. He, in 2 Timothy 3:11, he says this to Timothy, "Send Mark, because he is useful in my ministry." I don't know what your circumstances are, but I want you to keep going. I don't know if you're facing trial or if life is really good for you right now. If you're not facing trials right now, just wait. You will. And I want you to keep going. Don't give up. Because the life of following Jesus, it is hard, but it is joyful, and it's worth it. Let's pray.